We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another blessed section of the word which you've given us. We pray that you open the meaning of Scripture as only you can do, and pray that you make our hearts ready to receive your word again as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, the first part of verse 14. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The context is always especially important. In this section, the Song of Solomon, the bride is carrying some very heavy crosses. She is seeking for her bridegroom, but she can't find him. That's the first thing. Secondly, she is calling to him, but he does not answer. For the third thing, she is being persecuted by the watchmen who found her, smote her, and wounded her. And fourthly, she is being persecuted also by the keepers of the walls who took away her veil and spoiled her reputation. And in the middle of all this, under this heavy, heavy cross, she praises her bridegroom. Looking at what we've looked at so far, number one, she praised his head. Number two, she praised his locks or his hair. Number three, she praised his eyes. Number four, she praised his cheeks. Number five, she praised his lips. Number six, she praised his hands. And now in the important seventh spot, she praises his heart. In the King James translation, the verse reads this way: his belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The problem for us comes in the word belly. What on earth does the bridegroom or the bride mean when she talks about the belly of the bride? Why the King James translator is translated this way, I have not the slightest idea. But what we do is do a little word study. We look up the word belly in a concordance, or if you're using a computer, something like eSword. You look at what the Hebrew word is, and you see how the Holy Spirit has used this word in other places of Scripture, and let him define for us what it means. It should be rather rendered belly, it should be, in my opinion, translated heart, his heart. In other places, and we've already seen a few of these verses, the word Hebrew word is translated bowels. It would be better if they would have translated it that way here. I don't know why they didn't. And we've already studied the word bowels. It denotes the tender compassion and affection that the bridegroom has for his bride. And the love that he has to her, even in her desolate and deserted state, when it seems like he's so far away from her. This love is like bright ivory, finely polished and richly overlaid with sapphires. The love itself is strong and firm. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change. and the instances and circumstances of it are bright and sparkling and add much to the value of it. We can get that much out of it. Think of Isaiah 63, verse 15, where the same word is used, as the King James here translates belly, only it's translated bowels. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven, and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? So instead of the sounding of thy bowels, let's say thy heart. The children of Israel are carrying crosses and they're approaching God in heaven saying, where is thy zeal and thy strength? You're so strong, but you're not helping me. Where is the love in your heart and your mercies toward me? Where is it? Are they restrained? And the answer, of course, is no, they're not. Just be patient. Isaiah 31, verse 12, God speaking. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? And he said, yes, yes. The answer to both the questions are yes, yes, he is. For since I spake against him, Ephraim wandered and the Lord chastised him. Since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. Bowels, same Hebrew word as translated belly here in the text. Let's translate it heart. Therefore, my heart aches for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Backing up a little bit in the context, we know that earlier, when the bridegroom was knocking at the door, waiting for the bride to open, she didn't do it. I'm in bed. Should I get up again? I've taken off my robe. Should I put it back on again? And then finally, when she did, the bridegroom was gone. Was that a little chastisement involved? And that's all part of the context. In my opinion, the best word we could use to translate in the English language here is the word heart. And now all of a sudden, the verse isn't quite so easy or difficult to understand, is it? His heart is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. We're not out of the woods yet, but we're a step closer. We all know how important the heart is. And we've probably all heard the expression about someone, his heart just isn't in it. A person can have a high IQ, he or she can have good education from the best schools in the land, and on paper the person can be well qualified. But if their heart isn't in it, usually, things don't work out quite right. In the world, that's not always true. You can have somebody that's well qualified for a work, and they hate doing it, but they can still do a good job at it. I was surprised to read a short time ago that Andre Agassi, a very famous tennis player, wrote a book entitled I Hate Tennis and found out he didn't really enjoy playing it, but boy, he was good at it. So you can have that. I think that's probably the exception rather than the rule. You don't have to like what you're doing in order to do a good job at it. Sometimes a father will do a good job at something he really doesn't enjoy doing, but he'll do it because he wants to support his family. And that's the way he's got doing it. You can have that sort of thing. But when the rubber meets the road and life is on the line, the important thing about what a person is doing is his heart. And we know from other parts of Scripture that God always looks at the heart. Son of God himself said of the scribes and Pharisees, who outwardly looked so good and they sounded so good, but the Son of God said this, I'm in Matthew 15, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And what was the result of that? "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." In the human world on this earth, the boss will be perfectly satisfied if you have the right words and the right actions and you do your job. But that's not true in the court of heaven. None of that counts unless the heart is right. So the heart is so very, very important, and that's what the bride is talking about here, about our bridegroom, his heart. If the heart's not right, nothing else makes any difference. The heart has to be right. And she says the heart of her bridegroom is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. There's truth to the saying, what comes from the heart goes to the heart. And especially children are very, very apt at spotting hypocrisy, somewhat more than adults are sometimes. The problem for you and me gets down to what the Holy Spirit tells us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the problem we've got. The heart being so important and the heart being what God always looks at, we're in pretty desperate straits. Sometimes it gets to be absolutely drastic. Again, the Son of God said to his enemies in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that ye should not be offended." He said that to his disciples. Then he talked about the enemies. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." These people thought their heart was perfect toward God. They thought they were going to be richly rewarded. Little did they realize how deceived they were. They persecuted and killed the promised seed and thought that they would be doing God a service by doing it. He's an imposter. He's not telling the truth. He's not the Son of God. He's in cahoots with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Well, if that was true, they should have put him out of the way. But they believed a lie, and they were deceived. The problem with deception is that the person who is deceived doesn't even know it. And this can be true of you and me also. The command is, in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Well, the question is, how do we do it? No, I'm supposed to do, but how do I do it? And the answer is, I can't. I have to have someone do it for me, and I have. And the one that I have that can do it for me is the Holy Spirit. That's what I've got going for me. And so my daily prayer should be, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. That's all we need. And then we meditate upon the word of God day and night and struggle to follow it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good spirit. The Holy Spirit, it gets back to the Holy Spirit. And greater is he that dwelleth in you than he that dwelleth in the world. It's a power struggle. The bridegroom, Jesus Christ alone, has a pure heart. But by the grace of God, the bride also has this kind of a heart. Not perfect yet, by any means. But the Holy Spirit is still working in her, even in her sinful condition. And be patient, God isn't finished with her yet. We have a striking example of what's in the heart and how important it is in something that played out in the Old Testament. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. And it's an account of the first test of Solomon's wisdom after he had received the throne from his father David. And God asked Solomon, "Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." And Solomon asked for wisdom. And the first test of his wisdom came right away, and it had to do with two women and two little children, one alive and one dead. And the word heart is not used per se, but the word bowels is, and we've studied that word already. So I'm going to give you the whole thing. This is so important. And look at the context of it. There came there two women that were harlots. They came unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, "O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house," living together. "And I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also." So now you've got two prostitutes and two babies. "We were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house." So what unfolded here was there were no eyewitnesses. It was the word of one woman against the other. That's all Solomon had to go on. "This woman's child died in the night because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I considered it in the morning, when I looked at the child, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear." In hospitals, even in our day, once in a while, you have children that are given to a different mother by the nursemaids or whoever the nurses are that are in there. They can't tell the difference. But the mother can. The mother knows whether it's her child or not. Now, to continue, the other woman said, no, that's not the way it happened. Not at all. "But the living son is my son, and the dead is thy son." And this one said, "No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son." Thus they speak before the king. Now, Solomon had to make a judgment. What was he going to do? He basically looked at the heart. "Then said the king, the one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is dead. But the other saith, nay, but thy son is dead, and my son is living. And the king said, bring me a sword." And they brought him a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. Bowels is the same word that we translate with heart. Then spake the woman, the real mother, whose son the living child was unto the king, for her heart ached for her son, yearned for her son. And she said, "Oh my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. I'm not going to raise somebody else's son. If I can't have it, she can't either, though." So, who of the two had the mother's heart? It was plain and evident. Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it, for she is the mother thereof." It was the one who had the heart of love toward her son. It was what was in the heart that decided all this. And that is so true. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Well, the meaning of the verse is this. The heart of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, exceeds all of this. There's no human heart that's like this. Isaiah 49, verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And a mother nursing her little child is one of the greatest acts of love on the face of the planet Earth. And a true mother that has a heart for her child, the question is, can she forget the child that she's nursing? And the answer is, well, it's humanly possible they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. In other words, the heart of the bridegroom exceeds even the heart of a mother toward her nursing child. That is amazing. There are other examples of how important the heart is also. Think of the shepherd David. I'm in 1 Samuel 17, beginning at 34. You know the setting here? Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, is down in the valley issuing a challenge. "Send somebody to fight with me. If I kill him, you'll be our servants. If he kills me, then the Philistines will be your servants. That's the deal." And Saul and all the warriors of Israel were afraid. And the shepherd boy David said this, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him." Why did he do that? Because he had a heart that loved the sheep. "And I went out after him and smote him," the lion and the bear, "and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And then David said this, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine also." The translation doesn't give the full meaning of the verse. The truth of the matter is that when it talks about the hand of the Philistine, the word hand is the same Hebrew word that was translated paw twice earlier in the verse. Let's translate it that way. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the paw of this Philistine. In other words, the Philistine's just another animal, and he can easily be destroyed. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. And you know the end of that story. Now, picking that up, the word heart isn't specifically mentioned there, but that was important. David had a heart for the sheep. Now, there is the good shepherd. David was a good shepherd. The bridegroom is the good shepherd. And now we're in John chapter 10. Words of Jesus, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd, what does he do? He giveth his life for the sheep. Why? Because he loves the sheep. That's why. His heart is aching for them. That's why. But he that is a hireling, the one who's just in it for the money and his heart isn't really in it, he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and what does he do? He leaveth the sheep. Good luck. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he's a hireling and careth not for the sheep. He's just in it for the money. Doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and have known of mine. It's the heart again, isn't it? The hireling doesn't have a good heart. He doesn't care for the sheep. The good shepherd does. His heart aches for his sheep. It's all in the heart. That is so important. And that's why it's the seventh thing mentioned here about the bridegroom. His heart is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. We can't begin to scratch the surface of this meaning, I'm sure. But ivory is a rather rare thing. It's made of the tusks of elephants, as you know. And it's very, very expensive. It's called bright because it shows that it's the best sort of ivory that there is. Poachers go out and kill elephants by the hundreds and thousands just purely for the ivory tusks. I read one time where a single male elephant's two tusks can weigh more than 250 pounds, and a pound of ivory can bring as much as $1,500 in the black market. And this is happening all over the world. Ivory is a very, very expensive and important thing. As far as sapphires go, who knows? How can you possibly describe this? It's overlaid with sapphires. His heart is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The sapphire was found in Aaron's breastplate. We know that. And it's one of the foundations of the new heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verse 19. And even though we can't begin to understand the properties of it, we know this, that from the context, it is extremely precious. The word overlaid might give us a clue here. His heart is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. I believe that the word overlaid really means it's curiously set. It's set in a very, very specific and godly way. We're talking here about the sovereignty of God. And the love of Christ is absolutely unique. You will not find it anywhere else in the world. But this idea of being overlaid or curiously set, I think of Job chapter 26, verse 13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Curiously set. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And that's the garnishing of the heavens is kind of relates to the glorious setting of the sapphires in the heart of the bright ivory that talks about the heart of the Son of God. And when you look up into the heavens, they're set there for signs. And these beautiful signs are put up there by the Holy Spirit. And they show Jesus Christ crushing the head of the serpent. It's the gospel and the stars. And I think this relates to the verse that we're looking at. Looking at some facts here to kind of wrap this up. Looking at some facts about the bridegroom. And the Song of Solomon, I believe, is the most difficult book in all Scripture. And if we had to give it a meaning, it would be, it's the most comforting book in the Bible. It's a love song between the bridegroom and his bride. It doesn't get any better than that. So that's what we're dealing with here in the Song of Solomon. Another truth is that the heart of Jesus Christ is with his bride. And his heart never changes, it never wavers. The truth of the matter is that he loves us right now when we're daily sinning every day. He loves us as much right now as he did back in eternity when he chose us, and as he's going to in eternity future when we have a perfect body like his and we're a perfect bride fitting for him. He's not going to love us any more in heaven than he does right now. Well, let's put it the other way. He loves us as much right now as he's going to love us in heaven. That is precious beyond words, and that's what's being taught here. His heart is with us all the way. And remember the context here with the bride. She's carrying crosses, some of which she deserved. His heart is still with her. His love is still with her, as much as it ever was, as much as it ever could be. She has his whole heart. And this is going to become evident later on in the book, God willing, if Jesus Christ doesn't come back first. The love of Christ is compared imperfectly to a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. I speak of a mystery, but this is talking about Christ and his bride, the church. Going to the family situation, if you have a godly mother and a godly father and they have a godly child, does the father love his child? Does the mother love her child? Yeah, they do. But Jesus Christ loves that child infinitely more than the father and mother do. Does the father love his wife? Does the wife love her husband? Sure they do. But Christ loves each of them infinitely more than they love each other. It doesn't get any better than that. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit end this sermon with the prayer that he gives us at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writing to his congregation in Ephesus, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, and this is the Holy Spirit talking to each one of us, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, his heart love. His heart is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We can't begin to get a handle on that. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.